Is anybody not so good? It's okay to acknowledge it. Say, yeah, I'm not so good. Well, I know there's somebody here that's not so good. And you're in the right place. I am blessed to see Evan and Kim here today. Erica and Dom, we got them married off yesterday. That was a big day. And a lot happened in there. And so I probably would have slept in, to be honest with you. Ty, do you want me to switch mics or are you working on it? Okay. Well, great. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. There's a lot of people gone today, but that's kind of summer in the Grand Valley. Thank you, Rick, for praying this morning and praying for our firefighters and everything. It's hard. I say this every year. This is the windiest year ever, but I feel like this is the windiest year ever. It's what it feels like, and it's unrelenting, and it just doesn't ever seem to stop. And down where we live, there's smoke everywhere, and it's hard to breathe, and can't even see the mountains. And it's really on our hearts for rain, praying for rain. We need like a week of just not the super heavy stuff that lasts 10 minutes and goes away, just the ongoing kind of soaking rain. We need some of that. Does that ever happen around here? I think you got to get east of the Mississippi River for that. Well, anyway, I want us to do just a little sort of a Bible study this morning. Not so much a sermon, but I want us to continue on in this series I've been doing on looking at how Jesus encounters people in the gospel when he actually comes face to face with people in need. And he speaks to them, and he ministers to them, and he comforts them. But even more than all of that, he reveals something about his nature and his character in that encounter. And the Gospel of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It contains much material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not contain. And the entire book of John is constructed around seven signs that Jesus performs, beginning in John chapter 2, which is the transformation of the water into wine. And, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. You have in John chapter 4 where Jesus heals the man's son from a distance by speaking the word. And then this morning, here's another example. We're going to look at the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And I want us to see here how John tells the story, because the devices that John uses in these encounters with people, every single detail of the story matters. It points to something. And John himself calls these acts of Jesus, these encounters that Jesus has, like with the crowd where he feeds the 5,000, he calls them signs. Now, what does a sign do? It points to something else, right? If you're driving into Grand Junction and you come across a sign that says Grand Junction 40 miles, you don't stop your car next to the sign and act like you're there, because the sign is not the destination. The sign is, yes, Grand Junction is here, but you have further to go. It's pointing to something else. So when Jesus does these things in John's gospel, they're signs. When Jesus heals the invalid, the lame man, at the pool of Bethesda, it's actually not about the healing. It's pointing to something different than that. to something greater than that. Now, does that make sense? Are you guys tracking with me? So when you see these signs of Jesus, just like Jesus turning the water into wine, for instance, it wasn't about the quality of the wine, even though that's a part of the story. The story begins with the wedding running out of wine and Jesus' mother asking him to intervene. And so Jesus says, fill up the stone water pots. And the text says that they represented the Jewish rituals of ceremonial washing according to the law of Moses. And it's no accident that Jesus says, take those pots and fill them up to the brim. And so they do it, right? And then somewhere in that process, that water is transformed into Jesus' wine, like the best wine ever. The headmaster tastes it and says, usually at these gatherings, they serve the good wine first, but you have saved the best for now. Now, what do you think that points to? Jesus has showed up on the scene. The best is here. And it says his disciples saw this, and Jesus revealed his glory, and they believed in him. See, the disciples knew it wasn't about the wine. It was about something that Jesus was trying to teach the people. Okay, so we're going to, along those lines, we're going to look at this story in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. So that's our text, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. So let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to see and feel what the Scripture is communicating this morning. Lord, we want to be transformed by the power of the gospel. So Lord, open our eyes and ears to behold it, to savor it, to ingest it, and to take it into our heart. Help us today. Lord, I pray that this simple study would be a great encouragement to all who hear it today. Lord, I ask you to lift every burden, to comfort every heart, to heal every life. And thank you that we can do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, I would be remiss if we didn't point out what after this means. So let's go look in chapter 4 and let's just see what happened. Because it's right after this. It's the account of Jesus healing an official's son. Jesus goes to Capernaum. There's an official whose son is ill. And he goes to Jesus and he asks him to come down and heal his son because he's at the point of death. And Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. And it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. And the man figures out that it's the time that his servant is healed is the same time that Jesus said the word. Okay, so that sets us up for John chapter 5. After this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids. Okay, so stop there. Remember, every single detail of the story tells a story. It's not one or two invalids. It's not a handful of invalids. It's not even a bunch of invalids. It is a multitude of invalids. So he had been lying there for 38 years. And Jesus saw him and knew that he had already been there a long time. And he said to him, do you want to be healed? What an interesting question to ask an invalid. Right? I mean, think about it. We want to go, well, of course, Jesus. Of course he wants to be healed. But as we're going to see, it's not that easy because this man doesn't answer him directly. You know what he does? He starts listing reasons why he can't be healed. Well, I'm here and no one will put me in the water. I can't get down there. There's too many people here. Or whatever. It's like Jesus coming to us and looking us right in the face and say, hey, do you want to be healed of that thing? Well, I can't, Jesus. I've got this issue. And I can't, Jesus, because my wife won't change. Or whatever. So this speaks directly to the human condition. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. Okay, so most scholars, I think virtually all of them, believe that this story of an angel coming and stirring the waters was a legend or a superstition. There's actually no historical evidence that that actually happened or that anyone was actually healed because of that. It's just, you know how legends start and superstitions start. So it was a story that somehow an angel comes and moves the water a little bit, and whoever gets in the water first gets healed. So that's what John is referencing here and what this man in particular is saying. He says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Now, here we're getting into the meat of the story. The story turns right here. So far, Jesus, do you want to be healed? He's at the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to be healed? Well, I have this excuse. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Jesus just heals him. Just sovereignly heals him. The guy's not looking for it. The guy's not asking for it. It's like you want him to say, when Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? You at least want him to go, can you do that? Right? But he doesn't even do that. Jesus just heals him. Sovereignly. Boom. Okay. Then the intriguing phrase, now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, hey, it's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me that said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. We're going to look at that phrase, because that is a direct response to the accusation that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. So let's imagine the scene for a moment. It's Jerusalem during a feast. Jerusalem during a feast is a chaotic place. It's a noisy place. It's a smelly place because there are crowds that are coming all from all over Israel and Judea to celebrate the feast. The feasts were part of the national worship life of Israel, and it was a big deal. If you could and if you were able to make the journey to Jerusalem, to go up to Jerusalem, like the Psalms of Ascent refer to, and to be a part of Jewish national life and Jewish religious life and participate in these feasts. And so there are crowds everywhere. There's religious excitement. And near the sheep gate, where the lambs for sacrifice are brought in, there's this pool called Bethesda. Now, Bethesda means house of mercy. House of mercy, or house of flowing water. Archaeological excavations from the 19th and 20th centuries have confirmed John's description in exact detail. They have found two large basins, one possibly for ritual purification, and the other perhaps, which is fed by a spring, and it's divided by a central wall or a dam, and it's surrounded by four covered colonnades. Now, these colonnades were like arches, shaped like this, and they had brickwork coming up and going over the top. And these colonnades formed four walls, a wall here, a wall here, a wall here, and a wall here. And there were arches that you could enter and exit on these walls. And then there was another wall that divided the pool of Bethesda right through the middle, and it also had an arch in it. And for a long time, skeptics dismissed this as fictional or purely symbolic. People who supposedly knew what they were talking about said, there is nothing like this description in antiquity in Israel. There is nothing like it whatsoever. However, they discovered it. Archaeologists discovered it. It wasn't a myth. It was a real place of hope mixed with superstition. And as I referenced before, I mean, they dug it all out, and I should have had a picture. I could put it up on the screen. But if you want to go home and do that on your own time, look up Pool of Bethesda, and you can see it. But it actually is a real place. Who would have thought so? John was right in his description. And these ruins, they match John's eyewitness details perfectly. And as I mentioned, the people believed in these pools that an angel would come and stir the waters and the first one in would be healed. And it was like this desperate, competitive scramble for mercy, for God to act. And only the strongest got in the water. All the weakest were left on the margins. All the weakest were left out. So this is the background. Now, what's going on with these five colonnades? Remember, every detail counts. Well, we have a clue, potentially, from other instances and other signs that Jesus performs. What if the five colonnades represent the five books of the Torah? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this isn't something I came up with myself. Actually, there are many scholars and theologians that absolutely believe that this place, that's what those colonnades represented. They represented the Old Testament law. This law that is good, that's been given by God, but according to particularly Paul and the writer of Hebrews, the law is not substance, the law is shadow. It's a system of rituals and rules meant to point toward holiness, but these colonnades, think of it, the law is looming over all of these multitude of invalids in the water. And it doesn't heal them, right? The law can point out that they're invalid. And the law can point out that they can't do it. But this guy has been at the pool for 38 years. And the law hasn't done anything for him. So, he's been here. He's been waiting. He's helpless along with these other people. And they're under the shadow of the law at this pool. And into this scene steps Jesus. He sees not the most deserving man, not the smartest man, not the most faithful man, just one man among many. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man's response is revealing. He doesn't say yes right away. He doesn't say yes directly. He explains his problem. He explains why he hasn't been healed. Well, I have no one. I have no one to pick me up. I have no one to carry me down. And someone always gets there first. See, he's trapped in a mindset of his lack of ability to get there. And so he's probably built up a whole bunch of excuses in his head. Well, I'm here, but it's never going to happen for me because I can't get there, or so-and-so won't do this for me. So it's ironic. He's in the house of mercy, but he's not experiencing mercy. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, talks about just the condition of the human heart and the human soul, that in this life, we're born into this world and we're like an invalid. We're bent on the inside. We're bent on the inside and we're consumed with our own self and our own desperate need to try to climb out of the pit ourself. And we intuitively know that we can't do it, but we still try to do it just the same. And when we can't do it, we make excuses why we can't do it. That's why Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? See, sometimes it's, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, including my own. Sometimes it's easier to stay sick than to let Jesus heal you. Right? It's more comfortable to stay stuck than to break free. Freedom is scary for people who have been imprisoned for a really long time. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many of you saw the movie Shawshank Redemption? So do you remember Morgan Freeman's character? He's been in prison for a long time. And he finally gets out, and it terrifies him. And he goes to work in a grocery store, and he needs to go to the bathroom. And so he goes up, he finds his supervisor, and he asks him, I need to go to the bathroom. Can I go to the bathroom? And finally, the supervisor says to him, look, you don't have to come to me every time you need to go to the bathroom. Just go to the bathroom. He was so used to having somebody dictate to him what he needed to do and where he needed to be that his freedom was terrifying him. And there's actually a scene of another man who had been released who hangs, he can't handle being free, and he hangs himself in his motel room. I think that's just like a perfect picture of the human condition. For a lot of people, we say we want to be free, but then when we're offered the chance to be free, well, we might have to give up habits and patterns and addictions and insecurities and all kinds of things. It's like, wait, I've been clothing myself in these things, right? Y'all help me if you understand what I'm saying. That's why Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Do you want it? Well, I don't have anybody. Well, Jesus is blowing all of that up in this story. He just says to him this word of power. He says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. So it's instant healing. There's no water stirred. There's no ritual to perform. It's just the authoritative word of Jesus. He just says, get up. Boom, get up. And he does it on the Sabbath. This is what is so awesome. This is where the story explodes. So the religious leaders are outraged. They're outraged by this. Not at the healing, but at the man carrying his mat on the Sabbath. How twisted do you have to be? You can't even see that the dude is well. Yeah. All you can see is he's carrying his bed. What is that? What is that? You see, the religious leaders, their interpretation of the law had turned the day of rest into a heavy burden of rules. And Jesus comes and he breaks their tradition by commanding the man to work. Pick up your bed, right? In Mark chapter 2, in response to the Pharisees accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking off the heads of grain, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, so Jesus commands this man actually to work, and he responds profoundly. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus is claiming this divine right to work on the Sabbath. What? How do you see that? In response to him being accused of working on the Sabbath, he says, I am working. I'm working. My Father is working until now. What does that show us? That the Sabbath isn't about a day. Y'all, the Sabbath is not a day. The Sabbath is a person. How many of you read the book of Hebrews lately? Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is the one in whom we abide and rest and cease from our labors. That has always been what the literal day of the Sabbath has pointed toward. It's always been that. You know, some people, if they feel convicted to worship on Saturday, that's fine. We can worship, gather any day of the week we want. We're free to do that. Monday, Tuesday, Saturday, Sunday. Just remember, it's not about the day. It's about the person. Well, if you don't believe me on that, read Hebrews 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Tim Keller often pointed out that Jesus is the true Sabbath rest, and that the Sabbath has always been a signpost, a picture of ceasing from our work and our labors that we engage in to earn our salvation and favor instead of just resting in God's provision. Jesus doesn't abolish the Sabbath, he fulfills it. He fills it up. He fills it up, just like Jesus in filling up the stone water pots that he turned into wine. He filled up all those ritual regulations in himself. So, in healing this man, by grace alone, without the pool, without the man's initiative, without earning it, Jesus shows that this true rest comes not from striving under the law, but from receiving from the one who's the Lord of the Sabbath. The law in the story, represented by the colonnades with the arches in it, the five of them, representing the law of Moses, all those invalids were still invalids in the pool. Jesus walks right into the middle of the mess and heals the man. How many get it? This is just, it's epic. It's epic gospel stuff. And here's the thing. This miracle is a sign. It points to something bigger and greater in the gospel. Yeah, the physical healing is real, but it's a picture of spiritual truth. We are all that paralyzed man. We are all invalids, apart from the saving work of Christ. We might be helpless for years, even decades, living under the condemnation of our sin, you know, trying our religious systems, trying our self-improvement programs, and all of that, scrambling around for health and wholeness, and always coming up short. And here's the thing. The law can reveal that you're lame. But the law can't get you in the water. Only Jesus can get you in the water of his life. I mean, Jesus talked a lot about water, right? Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. I love it because Jesus doesn't wait for this man to get his act together. He just heals him. He initiates it. And all of this ultimately points to the cross and the resurrection of Christ, because at the cross, Jesus takes upon himself the ultimate burden of our sin and our rebellion and our messed upness. And Jesus works hanging on the cross. He's working out our redemption on the day of preparation. Jesus enters our paralysis and death. And then on the first day of the week, he rises. It's an act of new creation, of fulfilled Sabbath rest accomplished. Jesus says, "It is finished. He has done it all. And you can trust him. You can put your faith in him. And you can rest in him. It is finished. It's done." Do you know how free you are? You are way freer than you believe you are. He who the Son has set free, free indeed. So the story doesn't end with physical healing. So Jesus finds the man later in the temple and says, "Hey, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Okay, well, hold on just a second. All right, that's interesting. So in this particular instance, Jesus says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." We don't have the backstory on that. We're not given the information on that as to why Jesus would say that to him. But there's another instance where Jesus performs a miracle of healing, and his disciples ask him, "Lord, was it this man who sinned or his parents that he was in this condition?" And Jesus says, "It was neither. It was that the glory of God might be revealed." You see how you can't categorize it all? You can't make it all fit in your nice little theological cubbyholes, right? So the story doesn't end with the guy being healed. Jesus says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." But what this healing does is that when God comes by his grace and he touches us and he renews us and he washes us and we are forgiven and we realize that we are sons of the Father and that we have a place at the Father's table, what that kind of grace does to us is that it transforms us. It makes us different. The grace of God doesn't leave you in the same spot. See, the grace of God does a transforming work that the law can never accomplish. It's the grace of God that changes our desires. It's the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that changes what we love. And actually, our biggest problem is, it's not what we do that's wrong, it's what we love that's wrong. Because we do what we love. Did you catch that? The gospel of grace comes in and it changes what you desire. It changes what you love. And when those desires are changed, that affects what you do. Right? I'll give a ridiculous example. And I truly admit that this is a ridiculous example. Let's say I'm a bank robber, and I'm a good bank robber. I really like it. I like robbing banks. I take pride in my bank robbing ability. And I pull out my bank robber's trophy and I polish it. And I take it to bed with me and I sleep with it. And I know somewhere deep in my psyche, I know I'm stealing other people's money, but it doesn't bother me at all because I like having money and I like exerting my will and I like being king of my realm and I like doing whatever I like to do. And I'm just a golly gosh darn it, I'm the best bank robber ever and I love it. Well, all of a sudden, I encounter Jesus. And Jesus doesn't even say to me, stop robbing banks. Jesus just saves me, forgives me. I realize that I've been lost and now I'm found and that I have this glorious Father and I have an eternal inheritance and I have a seat at the Father's table and I am loved infinitely just like I am. And this Father has put his Holy Spirit in me and empowered me to live out life in a way that I was never capable of living life before. And all of a sudden I discover I don't really want to rob banks anymore. See? It's that love of the Father and the grace of God that comes and it changes what you love. Well, the man, for his part, he's all excited, and he starts telling people that Jesus has healed him. And what happens to him? If you continue on, you see that the religious leaders begin to persecute this man. They begin to persecute him because he's giving testimony that Jesus has healed him. Grace offends. The grace of God, the undiluted, 100% proof grace of God preached without compromise, offends people everywhere. It's just offensive. You mean I don't have anything to contribute? No, you don't have anything to contribute. When it comes to the grace of God, it is the grace of God, and you believe it and you receive it. So, 4 points of application as we close, and I'll do these quick. This gospel reality in the story changes everything. It's not some kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps religious activity. It's not some kind of moral scrambling to try to pull off a self-improvement program, but it's an act of sovereign grace, powerful grace from the Son who equals the Father. So from this story, 4 things you can recognize. First, recognize, first of all, that you're an invalid and your paralysis. Recognize that you are an invalid and you're paralyzed and stop striving. Stop striving. Run to the one who heals. You see, like this man in the story, we often live with our excuses and self-reliance, and we just need to admit our helplessness. We need to admit that Jesus, we need you. Jesus, I need you. This is for lost and saved people, by the way. The second thing is, rest in Christ's finished work is your true Sabbath. Okay, Jesus is your Sabbath. Whatever day you gather for worship, the deeper principle is this. You don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to earn anything. You're free. You don't have to measure up. You're free. See, I don't have to do anything? Not according to Jesus. No, you believe and receive. Okay? Rest in Christ's finished work is your true Sabbath. Jesus has done it all. Someone has said repeatedly, reminded us repeatedly that the gospel is not do, but done. Rest from performance. Rest from ladder climbing. Rest from constant self-analysis. Give it a rest. Give it a break. Trust in Christ. Third, embrace the healing that Jesus offers. He heals bodies, souls. He heals our fear of the future. I think my favorite benefit of believing in Jesus is that I'm not afraid of death. We've been delivered from the fear of death, according to the writer of Hebrews. And four, live as a witness who points others to Jesus even when it's costly. This healed guy told the truth about Christ, and he received opposition. That happens to us too, right? When you tell the truth about who Jesus is, you will be opposed. On some level, you will be opposed. The gospel of God's mercy and love through the work of Christ and the finished work of Christ alone offends a lost world all the way down to their shoes. Paul talks about it. He says the gospel is foolishness to those who do not have the Spirit. But for those who are saved, it's the power of God and the salvation. So those things, just a little humble Bible study on John chapter 5. So I hope that was helpful. Remember that Jesus shows up in all of our law-based thinking and our law-based lives, and he shows up on the Sabbath and says, be free. Believe in me. Trust in me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this incredible story of your faithfulness and your mercy and love in seeking out an invalid at the pool. And Lord, we come to you today and we say, yes, Lord, we want to be healed. God, would you heal us of everything we hide behind? Father, would you heal us from our excuses? Would you heal us from our false identities? Lord, we want to be healed from our striving, from our perfectionism, from our false sense of self. Lord, would you heal us from our constant self-examination all the time? Lord, would you heal us from our identity crisis, from looking to other people and other things and other agendas and looking to those things to give us a sense of who we are? God, would you heal us from that? Lord, would you draw us to yourself and may we find our identity totally and completely in you and in you alone. Lord, thank you that your work is sufficient and that it really is done. It's really finished. And that through your death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that you have won it all. Thank you for it, Lord. Lord, thank you that even now you're lifting burdens in people's hearts and from people's minds and people's shoulders, and that they're tasting freedom, perhaps, even for the first time, and that they're seeing a whole new landscape of life and a way to live. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel of Christ. And Father, as we approach the communion table, Lord, may we encounter you once again in the cup and in the bread, your broken body and your shed blood. Thank you, Lord, that the table of the Lord is not for perfect people, it's for people who are needy. And we say today, yes, Lord, we need you once again. So help us during this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Those who are serving today can come.